Most, if not all of us, know what it is like to be subject to entrance requirements, to get into a movie theater. The entrance requirement is a movie ticket. It's the same to get onto an airplane. I think probably all of us in this room know what it is like to purchase a ticket and then take that ticket to the counter, verify the boarding pass is then stamped and then checked and then stamped and checked again and then double-checked. You will not get onto an airplane unless you have a ticket. And if you've lost your ticket, you're not getting on the plane. I mean, has anyone here ever gotten onto an airplane without a ticket? You don't need to confess. You might get in trouble. Oh, a pilot. There we go. He doesn't need a ticket. Way to go, Howard. What's the entrance requirement to get into a country? You've got to have a passport. And you've got to have a visa. It's not your country. And again, we've all known the joy of stepping up to that counter at immigration to engage with a friendly official who greets you very warmly with those universal travel words, passport, visa. Now, implied in those questions is the greater question, why should I let you into my country? Why should I let you into my country? We deal with entrance requirements for our whole lives, for our schools, for our careers, for our countries. And we understand, don't we? I think we innately understand the importance that the place that we're trying to get into determines the energy, the zeal, and the priority we give to getting in. The importance of the place determines the weight and the priority we give to getting in. Well, this Good Friday, let's pause for a brief moment and consider what it takes for us to enter into the highest, the greatest, the most important place. So just consider this for a few moments. Assuming that there really is a heaven, what do you think the general requirements for admission should be? Assuming that there really is a heaven, what do you think the general requirements for admission should be? Who gets in and who doesn't? Is it those who try their best, who try their hardest? Or maybe those who try harder than 50% of the rest of mankind throughout the ages of mankind? Or maybe the top 40%? Or the top 10%? If it's the top 2%, none of us here are getting in. Is it merely those who believe? Regardless of the strength of their conviction or what they believe in, is believing enough? Is believing anything enough? Well, tonight we want to see that if any of those answers are true, far from being good news, that would be disastrous news. And to help us see that, we're going to think carefully through a simple but profound phrase that's found at the end of chapter 4 of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It's printed on the front cover of the bulletin you picked up on your way in. And it's also found in your Bible. So you can turn with me in your copy of the Bible to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. In the 15 words found here, we see the heart of the Christian message. A simple, clear, and resounding declaration of the good news for us. And it is good news that comes to us in the most breathtaking and astonishing way. It's good news that comes to us through the graphic and the torturous means of shame and execution, good news that comes through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That is a simple yet profound summary of the argument that the Apostle Paul has been making throughout the entire book of Romans, and the truth that we have seen in our scripture readings tonight, it's woven throughout the whole of the Bible. First, we see that Jesus was delivered up. Delivered up. This was death by design. God did not merely want to give a demonstration of his unimaginable power by finding some murdered person to raise from the dead. No, God himself designed this death and designed it for a purpose. Before the first star ever twinkled in the farthest galaxy, or gravity ever exercised its muscles, before the guardrails of time were raised, God planned to show the wonder of his redeeming love, the horror of sin, and his uncompromising justice. And all of these collided at the cross as Jesus was delivered up for the salvation of his people. He was delivered up, but by whom? Who delivered him up? Was it the soldiers who nailed him to that tree? Was it Pilate who washed his hands? Was it Herod or the shouting crowds of people or the conspiring religious leaders? No, ultimately, none of these. Because Paul tells us here in Romans 4:25, just look at that little phrase, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. Friends, Pilate washed his hands in avoidance of Jesus. The religious leaders conspired together for power and influence. The crowd that day was not shouting for the forgiveness of their trespasses. Romans 4:25 was not their purpose or their design. So who delivered the Lord Jesus up? Acts chapter 2, verse 23 makes the answer crystal clear. Here we read, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Here we see that God did it. God handed his Son over. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 confirms this. There we read, "God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin." And later, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all." So the death of Jesus Christ was by the design of God. God planned his death. He did not just die. He was delivered over to death by God. Why? Paul tells us it is because of our trespasses. So this was no accident of history. It was no tragic twist of fate. It was God's design, because God saw our trespasses, our rebellion, our guilt, and he purposed to do something about it. Not by ignoring them, not by sweeping them under the rug, but by condemning them, condemning every one, every treasonous thought, every rebellious deed. He condemned them, executing judgment upon them justly, righteously, every one according to what it deserves, and yet wonder of wonders, not upon us. Romans 8:3 says, God condemned sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? The flesh of his Son, Jesus. Jesus took the punishment our sins deserve. He came to save his people from our foolishness, our evil, our shame, our pain, our loss, our death, by receiving all of those things to the extreme, to the utter end at the cross. Jesus was crucified for his people and in the place of his people. God treated Jesus as though personally responsible for our anger, greed, our complaining, our pride, our lust. Jesus willingly laid down his life for all of it. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." His death in our place is the only way that sinners like us can be saved. The only way is a substitute death. Any other way leaves you and me personally responsible for removing the last and the slightest stain of sin and guilt. Not just for every word and thought and deed that failed to match God's perfect holiness, but also for every good thing that we should have done but did not. So friends, I hope you see Jesus' saving death was a death only Christ the Lord, only the eternal Son of God could accomplish. If he hadn't, we would all be without hope and without God, with only judgment and death forever to look forward to. But loved ones, this is the good news of Good Friday. Jesus, our Lord, was delivered up for our trespasses, a sinless death in the place of the guilty. And that's what happened at the cross. Our sins were not trivialized. They were not brushed aside. They were condemned. They were executed. But the execution fell on Christ. And that's the mercy of redemption. Even tonight already, as we've sung these songs, you've heard Christians raise their voices singing joyously that we have been redeemed by the death of Christ. And that word means that we have been rescued. We are saved from wrath, protected and shielded forever, ransomed from judgment, snatched from the brink of hell itself. And none of it was deserved. None of it earned. We have earned the opposite. We have earned condemnation. We have earned death. We have earned separation from God. But what we received instead in Christ was mercy. What we received was Jesus. This is the God in whom we have placed our trust, the one true living God who planned a merciful redemption. The God who sent his Son to save us from our trespasses by bearing them in our place. But loved ones, the cross was not the end for Jesus. The Christian hope is not a hope merely in a crucified Savior, but a crucified and risen Lord. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus was raised. And the logic here is simple. Jesus was raised by the one who delivered him up. And this means everything for us. It means everything. You see, when Jesus died for our rebellion, when he suffered and died for our trespasses, in that moment, on that tree, a full and complete payment was made for the forgiveness and justification of anyone who would turn from sin and put their whole trust, their whole hope in life and in death in Christ alone. Not the labors of our hands, not the merit of our devotion, or even the sincerity of our worship. Just think about this for a second. If Christ was raised for our justification, and he really was raised, then the one who trusts in him stands justified. That means if you stand with Christ, you stand perfect, perfect in his righteousness. All of your sin forgiven, and all of Jesus' perfect righteousness credited to you. In Christ, you are counted as completely righteous as Jesus is. That's what justification means. Friends, this is something that no amount of tithing could ever buy you, and no amount of church attendance could earn, even if you had to walk through the empty quarter to get here. If Jesus' work was perfect and complete, friend, can't you see how offensive it would be to think that somehow I could add my little bits of religion onto what Jesus did? You know, spruce it up a little bit. No. I mean, could you imagine strolling up to the eternal Son of God and comparing notes with him? Well, you did this for my salvation, but look what I did for my salvation. Think about it like this. When Christ died and shed his blood for our trespasses, he paid in full for the sins that killed him. And since those sins are covered, there was no longer any reason for Christ to remain dead. So God the Father raised him victorious. Death defeating life. There is nothing more to add to salvation, nothing more to contribute. Jesus paid it all, and you may simply receive the gift of his salvation by faith, by trust in him alone. So you see the answer to the question that we began with. What are God's self-declared requirements for entrance into his glorious presence? Only this, that you believe and trust in the saving work of his Son, Jesus Christ alone. You come with Jesus, or you cannot come at all. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So trust him today. Open your heart and receive the glory of Jesus' wondrous salvation. Your sin forgiven, your debt before God paid, your everlasting hope secured. Let me close by asking just one last very quick question. What effect should you expect believing this would have on your life? What effect should you expect that believing this would have on your life? Let me just give you a few things. First, no boasting. No boasting. No one is arrogant looking up at the foot of the cross where the Son of God gave his life for you, for your salvation. Our righteousness is credited. It is received. It's not manufactured by us. Knowing this leads us to give glory to God alone, not to ourselves, and to have a hopeful humility about ourselves. We prefer others. At the foot of the cross, we are united together in Christ, so that in Him there is no more caste or class or hierarchy or racism. Second, no guilt. No guilt. Christians are those who know we are sinful, and we know our sins are covered. We do not have our sins counted against us. Instead, we have righteousness credited to us. This produces the fruit, most of all, of love for Christ. We love Jesus, and we live to magnify His name and to show the world His greatness. This love produces an obedience to Him, a following Him that transforms our lives. A transformed life marked by gratitude and joy and contentment that can never be taken away. So when we stumble in sin, and we do, we need not fall into despair, but in hope confess our sin. Our Savior is faithful. He has paid the price and is just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First, no boasting. Second, no guilt. Third, a new identity. In Christ, we are caught up into the great plan of what God is doing in human history. Being united to Jesus by faith means that we are also united to one another in the strong bonds of brotherhood and sisterhood. We who rejoice together in Christ, just as you have witnessed here tonight. We hope if you're a visitor, a friend, a guest, that you found this compelling. The sound of nations of voices raised to the one aim of praising our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have found it compelling, then keep coming, keep learning, keep growing. Come back this coming Sunday morning. It's Resurrection Sunday morning. We will be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ at 10:30 in the morning right here. And we will keep doing that at 10:30 every Sunday morning, Lord willing, year after year after year after year. We rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what marks us as Christians. We here at ECCD come from many, many backgrounds. And there is a lot, honestly, that we do not have in common. But what we share far outweighs all of that. Our new identity in Christ gives us purpose. A purpose to our lives greater than what any career or a personal accomplishment could ever offer. We live together to make the glory of Christ known to everyone, everywhere. It is a purpose for our lives that will echo on through all of eternity, long after the last dirham has been spent and the last shot of the last war fired, after the last promise is broken. In the end, Christ will remain, and we with Him. And for those who have clung to Jesus Christ, He will make all things new. And it is our profound joy to call you and all of the nations into His great and glorious and coming kingdom. It is our grand purpose and our deep joy. And we want you to continue thinking about these things. In fact, at the back of the hall, on your way out tonight, which don't rush, the traffic's going to be the same, no matter what. In fact, I bet you could read this whole book before you got out of the church compound this evening. R.C. Sproul wrote a helpful book called The Great Rescue. It just amplifies all that we've been considering in these few moments that we've had together. There are a number of copies available on the table at the back. On your way out, you can pick one up for free if you engage to read it. So pick one up if it would be helpful to you and read it later this week. And then, if it's the first time you're encountering things like this, come back and talk to us about it. If you have a hard time understanding, we would love to help you grow in your understanding. If you disagree, come and tell us your disagreements. We'd love to engage with you on this. So, first, no boasting. Second, no guilt. Third, a new identity. Fourth, and finally, complete assurance. All who are in Christ rest in the promise of endless life, joy, and fellowship with God and with his people, enjoying eternal life. Even now, the echoes of it resound in our halls as we sing together, even as we look forward to life with Christ in a renewed world. All of this is of grace and relies not on us, but on God's promise-keeping power, not our performance. And so we rest secure in Christ, even when we experience difficulty, opposition, suffering, stress, disease, in life, and in death. Christ is with us, and he is for us. So if you have Jesus, you have everything. So entrust him with your weakness, and he will make you strong in him. Entrust him with your sin and shame, and he will wash you white as snow. Entrust him with your life. Entrust him with your death. 3 days after they rejected and crucified Jesus, he walked out of the grave. He went to war with death and knew he would win it all. And he has. So follow him. It will cost you everything, but compared to Jesus, that's nothing. A really good friend of mine who died 125 years ago wrote this. The Lord Jesus goes with his disciples wherever they go. There is no possible separation between him and those whom he loves. There is no place or position on earth or under the earth that can divide them from the great friend of their souls. So when the path of duty calls them far away from home, he is their companion. And when they pass through the fire and water of fierce tribulation, he is with them. When they lie down on the bed of sickness, he stands by them and makes all their trouble work for good. When they go down the valley of the shadow of death, and friends and all relatives stand still and can go no further, then he goes down by their side, with them, always with them. And when they wake up in the unknown world of paradise, they are still with him. When they rise with a new body at the judgment day, they will not be alone. He will own them for his friends and say, "They are mine. Deliver them and let them go free. I was delivered up for their trespasses, and I was raised for their justification." He will forever make good on his own words. "Behold, I am with you always." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the cross where Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our everlasting friend, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We rest in the perfection of his redeeming work, even as we labor to proclaim this glorious good news to all peoples. O Lord, grant the gift of faith to many to believe on the finished work of Christ the Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.